This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.
I'd like to begin this session finding our identity and security in Christ by recognizing that this is a universal human issue. Ever since humans were alienated from God, we struggle with knowing who we are, where we belong. We're lost. And I'd also recognize that this issue, I think, is amplified in a culture that encourages individualism. In some ways, it sounds reasonable to learn to know ourselves and do our thing would bring us identity and security, but we live in a culture that it seems may be in an identity crisis and a security crisis. And I think that is amplified furthermore as primary relationships are strained and broken in our culture. Three big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? We're going to be focusing especially on the first one. Who am I? I will speak more about identity in Christ than about security in Christ. My belief is that as we learn to know who we are in Jesus, we find a sense of security. It also seems to me that this struggle with who we are, our identity particularly, is difficult for us in times of transition. And for me, one of the issues was going from childhood to adulthood. And that it was a very traumatic time for me. I remember, I think it was about 13 years old when I grew in 1 year. I was always kind of smaller than the others, which didn't seem to help my sense of identity and security. But I remember when I was 13, I grew, my mother said, about 6 inches that year. And suddenly I was looking men in the eyes. And it's just a traumatic thing. Men are scary people. And so I struggled with that transition. But there are other transitions when people take on a new job, even in ministry, when they go into a new ministry, those transitions can be difficult. Thinking about transitions, I would like to just think about Jesus here for a little bit and trace his journey. Try to think about what it was like for Jesus to lay aside his glory and become human. What kind of a transition was that? Born of a virgin, born when his mother becoming pregnant before she was married, his earthly father, probably a good bit older than his mother, at some point likely passed away. We don't know. We're not told when that happened. But even as an adolescent, Jesus seemed to have some sense of who he was. We had that little glimpse. Luke's account tells us that when he was 12, he was in the temple. And then he said to his parents when they came back, finally found him, "Don't you know that I need to be about my father's business?" He had this sense of identity. The next glimpse we have of him in his journey would have been at his baptism. And there, coming to his baptism, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Identity. And then he was baptized. And the Father, right out of the blue, says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus' identity. But from that, he was driven, it says, by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Satan, at the end of those 40 days of temptation, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels take care of you." What I want you to note is that the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus were directed right to his identity. If you're the Son of God, it was a taunt. Jesus faced those temptations well. But the temptation comes to us. Who are we? The reality is that people do all sorts of foolish things to establish who they are. I just run through a few quick ones here. You know Joey Chestnut. He ate 74 hot dogs in 10 minutes. That was in 2018. The year before, he had eaten 72 in 10 minutes. There's this annual contest. So he holds the record for eating hot dogs. I've never tried it, but I have tried some other foolish things. Shane Williams swallowed 350 live minnows in an hour. Leonard McMahon swallowed 501 goldfish in 4 hours. Dorothy Hunter ate only dog, cat, and bird food for a month. By the way, she owned a company that produced these foods, and she wanted to demonstrate that they were nutritious. Don Gorski eats Big Macs every day. 1972, he started when he first got his license. He went to McDonald's, had a Big Mac, enjoyed it so much he ate, I think, seven or eight more that day, and he has been eating them daily ever since. In 2018, I think it was May of 2018, he passed the 30,000 mark. Alan Labby holds the record for the largest afro. Measuring from ear to ear, it was at least 5 feet in circumference. That's neat. J&J Tranfield Company made a sausage 38 and three-fourths of a mile long. I don't know who ate it. Katsumi Tomikoski ran 100 meters in 15.86 seconds on his hands and feet. Try that. And then there's Peter Dowdswell. I will not take the time to go through all of his records, but he, the time of his retirement in 2011, he held more than 350 eating and drinking records. And some of his last ones, he had to quit. He was 71 years old, I think, and he was eating and drinking standing on his head, and the people that were holding him dropped him twice, and so he had back problems, and he had to retire. But he did one more after that. He tried to eat 12 sausages in 10 seconds while lying on a bed of nails balanced on a friend's head. Identity. The urge to do great things, to make a name for myself, hit me early. I don't remember exactly which grade I was in. I think fifth or sixth grade. And I recall walking to the front of the classroom. I don't remember what I went up there for, maybe put something in the trash, talk to the teacher, I don't know. But I turned around and I realized that I was in front of the classroom. And I had not premeditated this, but on the spur of the moment, I decided to sit down without bending my knees. I will not demonstrate here, but we had a cement floor, tile-covered cement floor. So I landed, I bounced, and that was it. I had established my identity. I was the best floor bouncer in the fifth grade. Unfortunately, I didn't pursue that ministry further. But that's the urge we have. Do something. Be something outstanding, unique. This all comes to the question then of who are we? If we attempt to establish identity on our own, it will always be something wrong with it. We will not actually experience what God intends for us to experience. And so I would like to think with you about some of Paul's teaching and thinking about who we are in Christ. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The most fundamental thing about who you are, about who I am, is who we are in Jesus, the reality that we are sons and daughters of God. We have that as we are in Christ. Paul makes this point just crystal clear. In the passage, not turning to the passage, you may want to study it, but he makes a very fascinating statement. He says, therefore, we do not know each other, anyone, after the flesh. What does he mean? The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. We don't know what other things some of the others did, but he was no longer known as a tent maker. He was in Christ. We are not primarily builders or farmers or teachers or housewives or missionaries. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. That's our primary identity. And if we can learn to know that, if we can learn to live in that, if we can learn to make our decisions out of that reality, we will experience security. As I indicated, my personal struggle with identity was early. I left that sit-down career, but I took up other performance-based efforts to establish myself. I was driven, as a young person, I was driven to outdo other people in virtually anything I did. I don't know for sure what all drove me. I have look back and tried to understand my insecurity. The reality is I grew up in a good home. I grew up in a home with Christian parents. I went to church 9 months before I was born. I grew up in this setting of Christianity, but I struggled with insecurity, fearfulness inside. And then I remember as I turned to the Lord, well, initially it didn't help me. I'm sorry, God, I know it did. So I turned to the Lord really early, 9 years old, didn't understand a lot of things. And I, 14 years old, I was baptized and I was sincere and so on, but lots of fears, lots of insecurities, struggles. 15 years old, I started into, I was a teenager in the 60s, so you know. The rock music coming in and getting involved in that. Of course, my parents didn't know it, doing things behind their backs. And so it was a rough year. 16 years old, my father died. And I remember the transition. And I remember just thinking that I'm going to school after the funeral. I remember going back to school and just realizing I'm different than I was. I'm going back now without a dad. And I don't know why that hit me like that, but I was struggling. I don't know when it was specifically that I turned. I know I was 17. And I just had this realization in my heart. I don't know what had happened, if somebody had preached or I don't know what. But I decided, I'm in this. I'm in this for good. And I began to seek the Lord, struggling with. Then when I decided that, I remember then not knowing what to do with this drive to be better. I wanted to outdo, and so if I was asked to do something, I would do it well, and then I didn't know what to do with that yearning for compliments that I had lived for, and I struggled. I actually was tempted just to really mess up when I was asked to do something, just so I didn't have to deal with it. I didn't understand who I was in Jesus. But I remember hearing a sermon. I don't know who preached it. I don't remember. But he preached from Ephesians, and he began listing all the in Christ, in Him, in whom statements that are found. And it opened my eyes to the realization that God has allowed us to be drawn into the reality of Jesus, into the person of Jesus. Now, learning has continued. It didn't all come at once, but that was incredibly reassuring to me. I'd like to just trace with you a number of the in Christ statements that are found in Ephesians 1. This is just going through one section, and I'm going to read. You're welcome to turn to Ephesians 1 if you have your Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. But I want you to notice these. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, folks, we are blessed. Keep reading. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This takes more time than I can take here. Later, I'm going to be encouraging you to actually do your own study of this. But here's a way to think about it as we go through this. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the accepted one. He's the perfect one. He has taken us into himself and shared his sonship with us. So even as Jesus is chosen, we are chosen in him. So, chosen in Christ. Let me keep reading here. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved there refers to Jesus. So we're accepted in Jesus. Next verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So in Christ, redeemed, in Christ, forgiven, according to the riches of his grace. Skip down a few verses to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we have received this inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him we are sealed. That is not sealed like a jar of fruit. It is stamped. It is the Father's seal upon us by giving us his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We could go on. It's in the letter to the Colossians. You see many references to the in Christ, in him, in whom expressions. I want to point you to one more from Romans 8, verse 1. I know that we have young people here today. When I was young, one of my deep insecurities was I was afraid I was not saved. I could not verify my name on the book of life by going to some courthouse. I couldn't see it. And the struggle of accepting things that I couldn't see by faith was a real struggle for me. So I was afraid. I was afraid because I knew I messed up. I sinned. I heard people reading verses in church and preaching, and I think they were good-hearted people, but I took it wrongly, and I lived with guilt. I struggled. I end up saying I'm sorry, or I would apologize for things, or I was afraid to make a positive statement. I avoided saying something positively for fear I would lie. So if you asked me what time it was, I would say, well, it's 2:19. But then I'd realize, oh, you know, that clock might be off. And so I'd say, maybe, or maybe not. I'd kind of add that just for security's sake, or insecurity, whatever. And finally, my friends started calling me, maybe not. That was a neat identity that I carried for some time. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, caught up into who he is. He's sharing his sonship with us. The glorious truth is that when we believe in Jesus, we are caught up, gathered into the positional and relational oneness with Jesus. I don't understand all of this. It's astonishing. It's a truth that I could fall on my knees and just wonder, how can this be? John writes about this, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We are his. The most significant thing about you, about me, is that we belong to him. We're sons and daughters of God. We need to anchor our lives on that reality. Years ago, when I was a young man, I came across this quatrain by Ida Moulton, this little four-liner. I took it as a life motto. Though my name like winged seed be spread from shore to shore, what I am before my God, that I am, and nothing more. Unfortunately, it isn't just foolish things that people do to establish identity. Sometimes they actually do wonderful things for the same reason. They're not swallowing minnows. They're actually fishing for men. Okay? They're in the kingdom work. But sometimes we can even do that for the wrong reasons. When we feel insecure about who we are, even as believers, we may go about trying to establish our identity. We may go to the mission field. We might want to plant a church. We might want to teach a Sunday school class, become a teacher, fund a church building project, hand out tracts, lead a witnessing team to a large city. All of these things are good things. These are things that are right for us to do. But when we are performance driven, when we think that we have to do in order to be somebody, as Paul said, they can be as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Jesus talks about three good activities that we may do to be seen of men. We may pray. We may give alms, give to the poor. We may fast. We can do these for good reasons, or we can do them for our own ends. I would like to think of just list a number of signs of ministry identity. When we've attempted to establish who we are by being in a ministry. So I don't want to discourage anybody from going to the ministry, just changing the heart and the motives. But here are some signs: overextending ourselves, where we can't say no, focusing on the visible parts of ministry and neglecting the hidden parts. Resenting when others are commended. We hear them commended. We don't hear any compliments coming our way. Giving commendation in order to receive. We tell somebody what a good job they did so they can come back and encourage us with the same observation. Pursuing only those relationships that serve me. Turning conversations continually to my life. My work, chafing at criticism, or when we get criticism, simply refuting it or countering it instead of profiting from it. Needing to point out flaws in what others do. Difficulty in delegating. Difficulty in yielding to others. Difficulty in laying down responsibilities, even when age or other factors might be involved in saying that that is the best thing to do. It seems to me that every believer, every person especially who's involved in ministry, at some point is going to face this test. Is this about me, or is this about Jesus? I'd like to spend the remainder of the time here thinking about how to move away from a ministry identity or performance-driven identity toward our identity in Christ. It's not enough just for us to realize where we've been self-centered, we've been doing good things for wrong reasons. We need to know how to change, how to shift. And I don't know that I have listed the best things that we ought to do, but I would like to look at just a number of pointers, things at least that I have found helpful. First of all, I do want to say that I can't, it's not like we can look at four steps. There's not a four-step plan. I'm just looking at some pointers or some suggestions. I think it is helpful for us to confess the truth. And I want to insert here that the word confess in the English language is laden a bit with negativity. But confession, actually, I'm using it in the biblical sense in which we can confess that Jesus is Lord, for example. Confess the truth, just confess the truth about God, about Jesus, about who we are in Jesus, even about ourselves. It's not about down-talking ourselves, it's just saying the truth about ourselves. I think it is good for us to verbalize, to say what is truth. The reality is, Jesus' plain language, without me, you can do nothing, okay? So, he's the vine, we're the branches, and bear fruit because of being joined to Jesus, which means that out of our lives needs to come resemblance to Jesus. There should be Jesusness coming out of us because we're joined to this vine, and we can say, when good things are coming out, we can say, that's Jesus. We can point it back. We're confessing the truth. We don't take it as though we are somehow a branch out here really doing our great thing. We acknowledge, we confess that what comes out of our lives that is good, that comes out of our lives that is eternal, what comes out of our lives that tastes like the fruit of the Spirit is because Jesus is living in us. It's be able good to say that. Everything that we do, that we are in the flesh needs to be forsaken. How did Paul say? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees in the flesh, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Mennonite of the... Oh, sorry, that wasn't in there. What does he say? I count all that but loss, but dung, but refuse for the far better truth of knowing Jesus, that I may gain him, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Confess the truth. Say who you are in Jesus. I think, you know what, just a moment here. I lost track, Kyler. What time am I quitting? Okay. Thank you. Romans 10, I alluded to this verse just earlier here. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him. Some years ago, I was pondering that, and I don't know, because I know that the content of what Paul's saying, there's the most significant thing. He doesn't point to the sequence, but I wonder if the sequence is important. We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. If you have trouble believing who Jesus is or who you are in Jesus, say it. Say what the scriptures say. You can't go wrong saying what the scriptures say. If I'm in Christ, I am a new creation. I am in him. I belong to him. That's the most significant thing about me. Say it. As you say it, your words enable your heart to grasp it, to believe it. So that's just one of the things that I found helpful. I'm not talking, just want to insert it. I'm not talking about mind games. I'm talking about saying what is true. You know, if you are on I'm fairly secure standing on this platform because it's pretty large and whatever. But if it was just a 4x4, okay, and I'd be standing, I still would probably feel fairly secure. But if you raise it 100 feet in the air with no guardrails or whatever, honestly, I'd feel some things, okay? I'd have trouble knowing how secure I am. And in those kinds of situations, sometimes you have to say, it's okay, I'm all right. This is, you know, if you would raise that, I would hope that it'd be on iron pillars and it'd have all kinds of girding and whatever to make it. But you can be in situations where you have to talk to yourself. What do you do? That's not just a mind game. You say what is true. Actually, it's okay. I'm not going to fall down. This is going to be okay. You hear what I'm saying? So when we say the truth of who we are in Jesus, we're not just trying to convince ourselves with mind games or word games. We're simply saying what is true that is difficult for our hearts to grasp because we can't touch it and we can't smell it and we can't see it. It is a work of faith. So the focus here then needs to be on who we are in Jesus, I would encourage you, especially if you struggle with insecurity, that is, if you are a human being, to study who you are in Jesus. Explore this. What does it mean to know Jesus? I don't mean by this that we explore this just or maybe primarily for the benefits that are in Christ. They are huge, okay? I just listed some of them there. The huge benefits of being in Christ, but it's not just for us to know that. Explore it because of the wonder and glory of the person, of this one who lived for us, who came for us, who today lives for us and is completely for us. Explore it. I've been a Christian for many years. I was ordained when I was 30. I was preaching and teaching actually ahead of that by request. I was doing this under the guidance of my local church, but was ordained then. And for many years, I loved studying the scriptures. I loved exploring and so on. But I came to realize, and this is over a process of time, probably over the last decade or decade and a half, I came to realize that much of my preaching was a lot of how-to preaching. It was helping people to live well, because a lot of what I was involved in outside of preaching was helping people who were struggling and so on. And so I was thinking, how do I help them? And I would write and I would speak and so on, trying to help people how to live well. And I'm sorry, I was so, I didn't realize until it began to hit me that much of my preaching, actually part of what got me going, we, as a family, we lived in Romania for several months in the year 2000. And, I noticed that the preaching there, the pastors, when they would preach, almost always preached from the Gospels. And it struck me. And I started asking myself, where is most of your preaching, most of your teaching coming from? And I found that most of it came from the letters of Paul. They were the letters to the churches, letters to the individuals, telling them, talking about how to live and so on. And I came under conviction that I was not focusing enough on Jesus. And I began preaching about Jesus. I'm not saying that I don't preach from the epistles. I don't teach. I just showed you some things from Paul's writings. I'm not trying to separate them. All I'm saying is that I realize that in spite of having learned that my identity is in Jesus, there was not a proper kind of focus there. And I began asking the Lord to show me that I wanting to know him. It's been kind of the yearning of my heart for years, just, the last number of years, I began a study of Jesus just by looking at the names of Jesus. And I don't know how many names are given to him. There are names given to him prophetically. He's called the seed of Abraham. He's called the root and offspring of David. He's called the bright and morning star. They're just all kinds of names that are given to Jesus, which means when we name, we're identifying, okay? We're saying something that is true. And so I began a study of that, and I've for some years have been just pursuing that study of who Jesus is by exploring his names. That we know him. As we learn to know him, it enables us to know what to do with the compliments that come our way. It is amazing what God does in the lives of people who are imperfect, which is me, what he does in us, what he does through us. And sometimes, honestly, we have to stand back almost in amazement. And I hope you will understand me right here. I have sometimes in my speaking, in my preaching, recognized the work of God calling me to say things that I hadn't planned to say. sometimes that has become the central part of what I'm saying. I do study. I do try to think out what I ought to say. And afterwards, I'm amazed at what happened there. And I have somebody come to me saying, thank you so much. That was so good. And I want to say, yeah, it really was, wasn't it? But that's not a very Mennonite thing to do. And so, but I'm thinking that this was not me. This was the Lord working through us. Exploring who we are in Jesus. We learn to know that He is our life. Third suggestion that I would give you, clarify your calling. When we are unclear about our identity, particularly when we are performance-driven as believers, we are susceptible to saying yes to doing things that we are not called to do. Okay? God gifts His people. The reality is that every one of you has particular gifts, ways in which you can contribute to the kingdom of God. God has given you those gifts. They're not for yourself. They're not to establish who you are. They are for the benefit of others. They're for the blessing of other people. They are for the glory of God. And if you begin to say yes to things that you're not called to do, you're going to diminish your ability to carry out the calling God has given you. And so we have to learn, we have to focus. Now, I'm going to recognize that that can be a process. We don't always know what we're called to do. Young people here today, God may put a burden on your heart. Even in these sessions, as you listen to the different ministries, you might end up saying, you know, you sense something in you. It is likely, if you are young, you're going to be able to already be contributing to the kingdom of God, but God has something for you in the future. In the process of that, you're going to go through, typically, you're going to go through some confusing times before that happens. You might go through such confusing times that you say, well, I must have had a bad dream at Reach 2019 because it's not happening. For your encouragement, look at Moses. He was born as an answer of the prayers of God's people. They were praying for deliverance. God gave them a baby. 40 years later, he went into the wilderness and must have been a bad dream. He thought he was for their deliverance. 40 years after that, he finally was sent back. My belief is that Moses was a better leader as a result of those years than if he'd gone right into it. Now, most of us don't have to wait 40 years. Okay, it's not what I'm saying. You look at the Apostle Paul, you look at David, you look at Joseph, you look at all of these that we talk about, and oftentimes you will find that they go through this time, and at some time they will even wonder, am I any good for the kingdom of God's sake? That's okay. Just keep your heart there open before the Lord to lead you. Clarify your calling. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he kept that continually in focus. But he wasn't called into that ministry to the Gentiles until probably, we can't put together exact amount of time, it was probably 12 or 13 years from the time that he was called, right at his conversion, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, until he was sent out by the church at Antioch with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And after that, he kept that in focus. I'm sure there were people tugging on his heart and saying, can't you stay at Corinth a little bit longer? Couldn't you spend a little time, more time here? Can you come back to Thessalonica? We really need a church leader here. You hear what I'm saying? But Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He kept that calling in focus. Jesus came with a specific calling, and there were times people tugging on his heart, on his life, wanting him to use his gifts for their purposes, doing whatever. And he just, you hear him in his ministry focusing, coming back. This is what I came for. And not deterred from that. A fourth suggestion. Refocus your motivations, toward love. Both Jesus and Paul, some of the clearest ones that we have in the New Testament in terms of ministry, focused on this motivation of love. A performance-based identity is typically driven by things like fear, by guilt, sometimes by pride, by the desire to be somebody. We fear. We're afraid of not being good enough. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We are afraid of being guilty. In some cases, people have private lives that nobody else knows about, but they're driven by guilt. And so they do good things in order to balance that guilt that they experience. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were out to have the best gifts, to display them, to have the prominent gifts, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, but more that you would love. And then chapter 13 of his first letter to them, he lays this out. He says, doing all kinds of things, really good things, means nothing if we don't love. Love suffers long. Love is kind. And he goes on to describe it, focusing on love. Sometimes I have, for a stretch of time, I have just read 1 Corinthians 13 every morning just to orient that in my life. I don't always do it the best. Another option may be for us to declare a fast. And I don't mean a fast of food, but for some people, perhaps a fast in ministry. This might sound, if this doesn't apply to you, just leave it. I'm not saying that everybody needs to do this. But if you have been getting your identity from serving, from particular ministry, you may actually need to step back, may need to fast. I could illustrate that in a variety of ways. I know friends who have given up hunting because it was too much for them. It became their identity, okay? I'm not saying that, and they don't say that hunting is sinful. All they're saying is that it has a place in my life. Sometimes a particular ministry has a place in our lives that it ought not to have. I'm going to refer to John Piper. He did this publicly, so I think I can quote him. He says, I see several species of pride in my soul that while they may not have risen to the level of disqualifying me for ministry, they grieve me and have taken a toll on my relationship with my wife and others who are dear to me. He goes on to say, in 30 years, I have never let go of the passion for public productivity. In this leave, he took a leave of absence then, of 9 months, I think it was. He says, in this leave, I intend to let go of it all. No book writing, no sermon preparation or preaching, no blogging, no Twitter, no articles, no reports, no papers, and no speaking engagements. He believed that ministry had come to take a place in his life that was unhealthy. He returned to it, I think, after those months. And the last suggestion I give you, practice a lifestyle of worship. When we see God as he really is, we come to see ourselves as we are. I don't think there is anything that is better for distorted self-concepts, whether it's inflated self-concepts or deflated self-concept. We think like we're nobody. There isn't anything that enables that like God concepts, learning to know him. I've tried to be open-hearted with you here today, and I don't know if it's a good thing, but I personally find that I have to regularly worship because it orients my heart. I am prone to move back into that performance base. I want to close with a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, an article entitled, Why the Holy Spirit is Given. Folks, we need the Holy Spirit. But he pointed out that many Christians seek the Holy Spirit for service. And he says, to teach that the filling of the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian to provide power for service is to teach truth, but not the whole truth. Power for service is but one effect of the experience, and I do not hesitate to say that it is the least of several effects. It is least for the very reason that it touches service, presumably service to mankind, And contrary to popular belief, to serve the present age is not the Christian's first duty, nor the chief end of man. God wants worshipers before workers. Indeed, the only acceptable workers are those who have learned the lost art of worship, gifts and power for service. The Holy Spirit surely desires to impart, but holiness and spiritual worship come first. If we want to serve God, unquote, if we want to serve God, we must come before Him in worship and learn to enjoy who He is, delight in Him, delight in who we are in Jesus, and then offer our lives for His service. God bless you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.